Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. That's Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Good evening, Crossway. Let me pray as we start. Father, we thank you for your word, which produces good fruit, both in season and out of season. And Father, we ask that your spirit would open our hearts, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but also to do what it says. Amen. I think it's helpful to say at the start that this passage, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, it's one of those passages that has sort of a life of its own. Like other bits of scripture, because it's so specific, it's often grabbed out of its context, in our case in Romans, for the purposes of theological and political discussion. You can understand why. But let me encourage you this evening to see how Romans 13 follows on directly from Romans 12 that Sam's been walking us through and fits within the larger context of the final chapters of this letter, which pictures followers of Jesus as a part of a radically different community, but not a radicalized community. We'll dig into what the differences between those looks like as we go along, but as we start looking at Romans 13, I want us to see first how Paul's call on believers is to assume a God-trusting posture towards the world. It's an understatement, perhaps, to say that this past year has been a struggle. It's been true for everyone. It's been true for me as well. And at a certain point, through the encouragement of a close friend, I started meeting with a Christian counselor. One of the things that has been really helpful to me as we've been meeting and talking is his encouragement to me to be paying attention to my physical responses to the circumstances that are around me. So, for example, at the beginning of January, as the news about the new national lockdown started to roll in, I began to feel that tightness in my chest and my shoulders pulling in as the fear and the anxiety started to manifest themselves in my body. Or to take another example, as I started to feel the tensing of my shoulders and neck as I watched in anger as protesters broke into the Capitol building in the United States in order to disrupt the peaceful transfer of power. Or again, the sinking feeling in my stomach as I watch those protesters chant slogans about the blood of Jesus or wave Bibles in the air as they force their way into the building. More often than not, our physical posture reveals the posture of our hearts, the fear, the anxiety, the despair even, those manifest themselves in our bodies and then in our actions. However, Paul's admonishment to believers is to be those instead who maintain a God-trusting posture, that the truths that we hold in our hearts about him would then manifest themselves in the way that we approach and act in the world around us. So the first way that we see that happen in our passage is his reminder to us that God sits enthroned over his world. Right there in verse 1, we are told, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, this is not a fresh insight by Paul. Rather, this is the consistent message of the Bible. Psalm 24 proclaims, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Or in case you've forgotten the lesson from 1 Samuel, God's king will reign and all others will fall. Or again, in Psalm 2, in which we are given this picture of the leaders of the nations who gather together to scheme and to plan to throw off God, but we are told that God laughs at them as he continues to accomplish his purposes in the world. The Bible shows us a picture of God as a sovereign king over all his creation, working out his good plans and purposes in it. And I think that Psalm 2 is particularly helpful for us this evening as we recognize that the vast majority of the authorities in this world have set themselves in opposition to God, whether actively by seeking the praise and the glory and the power that are due only to God, or passively by pursuing bad goals or using means that are contrary to the nature of God and to the ways that he has established for human beings to flourish in this world. And yet, Paul, well aware of that reality and writing to Gentile and Jewish Christians who have already experienced persecution and oppression by the Roman government, calls on the people of God to acknowledge the authorities over them as established by God. And he goes even further in verse 2 and writes, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. See how the one who sets themselves against the authorities puts themselves in the same place as those rulers of the nations in Psalm 2 that are plotting against God. They incur judgment because they have placed themselves against the sovereign king of this world. But it's because of this knowledge that Paul writes elsewhere in his letter to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When the fullness of time had come. Not when the world had gotten so bad that God couldn't wait any longer, and not when God saw his shot and just had to take a chance at it, right? But when God's plan for the redemption of the world had reached the moment of its fulfillment, he sent his son into the world, meaning that the story of Jesus is not an underdog story, as much as we love underdog stories. Rather, it's the arrival of the hero who is in complete control of the events as they unfold around him. Right. Satan seeks to tempt Jesus. The religious leaders want to stop him at all costs, but they can't derail Jesus from his mission. A God-trusting posture develops first and foremost from recognizing that God sits enthroned over his creation and that he is working out his good plans for the world. So a God-trusting posture towards government looks like first submitting to the authorities because we know the one who is in authority above them. But you'd be forgiven if you said, Ross, I'm on board with God being sovereign in this world, but are the things that Paul is saying in this section actually true? Look back at our passage with me in this middle section, starting in verse 3, where Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Is that really what we see? Further, is that the reality that we see in Jesus's story? Jesus, the epitome of goodness and righteousness, one without sin, he's opposed at every turn. His life is threatened on multiple occasions. His message is misunderstood. And the climax of the story, while not its end, is still his death on the cross. It does not sound like being rewarded for good conduct. Well, recognizing God as our sovereign king also means allowing his kingdom to challenge our expectations. How are we to make sense of this passage, let alone apply it? Well, I think that we can rightly read this passage in two ways, and that really both are necessary for our understanding of it. The first is that we need to take this passage fully at face value and acknowledge that through God's common grace, there is a general moral consensus that, for example, stealing from someone is wrong, that killing someone is wrong. And having a government which functions as an authority on earth to uphold those laws makes our lives better on the whole. A just society with good laws gives us greater freedoms to pursue the radical living that Paul is calling people towards in the kingdom of God. If you flip back a page or think back to chapter 12 that Sam's been walking us through over the past few weeks, what are we called to do? We're called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And how are we to do that? By serving one another, by loving each other, by building each other up as part of one body, by living good and holy lives. And usually that is seen as a benefit to society. In a similar way, Paul urges Timothy in his first letters to him to pray for kings and those in authority so that we might be able to lead peaceful and quiet lives. So taken first at face value, this passage is a clear call on believers to obey the laws of the country in which they live, doing what is good, doing what is right, being good citizens in their own country. But there's a second way that we need to understand this passage, because what if the ideal is not the case? What if the authorities look on what God has called you to do or to say as a bad thing for society? Or worse, what if we find out that my good deeds are approved of, not because of the deeds themselves, but because of the way that I look or the way that I sound? While others who do just as much good as me are treated differently because they are of a different race or ethnicity or culture. And perhaps worst of all, what if what you believe means that the authorities actively seek you out to imprison you, to persecute you, or to execute you? How do we face an ideal that is not realized? Well, part of the answer is, again, reminding ourselves of the immediate context of these verses in this letter to the Romans. Right at the end of chapter Paul, what does Paul's radical call for living in the community of Christians look like? Well, it includes wild statements like this: bless those that persecute you, love, feed, do not take vengeance on your enemies. Taking vengeance assumes that grievous harm has been done to you or to someone that you love. This is a call to live radically as we are fighting our very basic urges towards self-interest or even self-preservation in the face of persecution. This is the exact opposite of living radicalized lives, where you seek to force your standards, even the good ones, on the world around you. Our call to obedience is to the ultimate authority, and that is God, as we've already established. Our call to submission is to him and to the authorities that he has placed on earth. The implication is then that our obedience to our ultimate authority will sometimes place us in the category of wrongdoer in the eyes of earthly authorities. Paul and the Christians that he is writing to have already experienced this. So in this moment, we are not being called to then obey our earthly authorities, and yet, and this is the kicker, we are still being called to submit to them. Now, as we do this, we listen to Jesus' own words, and take up our cross, and follow him. We allow his kingdom to challenge and then shape our expectations. Even in his own time, Jesus's followers expected and desired that he would overthrow their Roman oppressors. Instead, through his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished restoration and redemption for the world. But his glorification came through the way of his humiliation. He became the wrongdoer, taking on the sins of the world, and he accepted the verdict of the earthly authorities who wielded the sword, carrying out the wrath of God against sin. Right? Those authorities were wrong in their verdict. They put to death an innocent man, and yet God, as the ultimate authority, brought about Jesus' glory and our own salvation through it. Jesus walked that way for you and for me, and he calls us to take up our cross and to follow after him. We must recognize that submission to earthly authorities may very well mean losing our own comfort, our own power or status, or even our own lives, but that this is the manner in which God has often chosen to work. If you have had a chance, or you do have a chance, to go through the Bible overview study along with Crossway, I recommend it. Or if you just simply read through the Bible yourself, you will find that God's story of redemption has worked through people who are enslaved, who are outcast and unwelcome, who have been exiled, and who are oppressed. God has crafted a beautiful story which cannot be attributed to the goodness or excellence or the power of the people in it, but only to God's wonderful grace that can be best understood through his son, Jesus. God reigns, but his kingdom challenges our expectations. If we have taken a trusting posture towards our heavenly King and have allowed his kingdom to challenge our expectations, how then shall we live now? Well, when we've acknowledged our true citizenship in God's kingdom, what's left for us is to be good citizens in our temporary home. Paul writes in the final verses of this section, this: therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The early church, despite waves of persecution, were remembered in the historical accounts of that time, even by their enemies, for their goodness. They were the ones who cared for the poor, who cared for the widows and the slaves, and who rescued abandoned babies. They were the ones who worked hard and served well. And in doing so, they were following these exhortations, seeking to be the best citizens that they could be, paying taxes, giving honor and respect where it was due. The trouble that they caused was holy trouble. For instance, when the emperor decided that the honor and respect that he was due was to receive a ritual sacrifice to himself as a god and to the rest of the Roman pantheon of gods, Christians said no. The culture around them said, no, this is important so that we might be blessed by the gods. But the Christians said, no, there is only one God, and they suffered greatly as a result. They maintained a clear conscience on both accounts. They acknowledged God as their ultimate authority while still submitting to the authorities on earth, despite the suffering that entailed. They could do this because of the hope that they had, that their true citizenship was in heaven. Though their bodies could be destroyed, their spirits could not. They had the promise of eternal life. Holy living, driven by trust in a sovereign God with a secure hope of eternal life, leads to radical Christian community. But what might it look like to cause unholy trouble? I think that unholy trouble happens when we lose the foundations that we've talked about from the start. When our posture towards the world is motivated by fear and anger rather than trust in a sovereign God. And when our hope in eternal life is replaced with a desire for power now. So one way that could look is when hundreds of self-named prophets take to the TV and YouTube and radio to declare that a particular candidate will win an election, and that this is God's will, and that they know this because God has given them special revelation. But when these predictions are not realized, the only option then is to double down and to stir people up into anger. Then we see those people full of what they believe is to be righteous anger descending on the U.S. Capitol in order to enforce God's will. When trust is replaced by fear or anger, unholy trouble is the result. And instead of a radical community, we see a radicalized Christian community. A Christian community driven by the sword and not by the cross. Now, I would be surprised if anyone here at Crossway was planning on storming 10 Downing Street anytime soon. But in a world that's been changed by COVID-19, we are facing very real and very significant questions of what it looks like to obey and to submit to earthly authorities which God has placed over us right now. I hope that some of what we've talked about gives a helpful framework for approaching these questions, because they are certainly not easy questions. And I'm not going to try and answer all of them right now, because thankfully, in just a few minutes, I have the opportunity to go more in depth and think through some of the practical applications with some very smart and very thoughtful people. But I want to offer one more thought to help shape our approach to applying Romans 13. I hope that many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian during World War II who opposed the Nazi Party while trying to maintain a position of nonviolence. He criticized and actively worked against the evils of the Nazi Party. But he also criticized the church in Germany for primarily focusing on self-preservation at that time. And in the end, he was executed as a political prisoner for his part in opposing Hitler. And here are his last words before he was executed. He said, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." Bonhoeffer sought to live his life in primary obedience to God while still being in submission to the authorities. And he could do all of this because he had a secure hope of a future with God. I think his example is helpful as someone who really thought deeply about these issues of obedience and submission in another unprecedented time in human history. And one of the things that comes out of his writings is this. As Christians, we have not been given a comprehensive list of what to do in every situation and circumstance, especially when life is not normal. At the same time, we have been called to active, not passive. We've been called to be active and not passive followers of Jesus. We've been called to take up our crosses and to follow him. What that meant for Bonhoeffer is that he was not willing to allow uncertainty to paralyze him from acting in the face of evil and injustice. So while we commit ourselves to searching the scriptures and seeking to be wise and thoughtful in our decisions, this may mean that sometimes when we act, we make mistakes. Thank God our salvation is not dependent on our perfect obedience, but on Jesus's, and that repentance and restoration is available both to the Nazi and to the well-intentioned fighters of Nazis. So church, let's wrestle with these difficult questions, but let's also live boldly in obedience to God, even when that means loss for us now. And even when we don't know exactly what that looks like in a given circumstance. For Bonhoeffer, death was the beginning of life. And these light momentary afflictions, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Let's live in light of that. Let's live as good citizens now with that eternal future in mind, trusting that God is accomplishing his good plans even in and through our suffering. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult words. It can be difficult for us to obey. It can be difficult for us to obey you instead of what is easier. Father, we face difficult decisions these days. We seek your wisdom as we make them. God, would you call us? Would you stir us out of our apathy? Would you make us into people who are passionately following you, who are pursuing that way of the cross, and knowing that you hold this world, you hold history in your good and powerful hands, and that you are working out your purposes in it. In light of that, let's live boldly as a church family. Father, would you give us the opportunities to serve well, to speak out against injustice when needed, and to ultimately submit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ross, thanks so much for what you've said to us. I'm sure as you've been listening in, you've been thinking to yourself, there's so many different ways we can push this in terms of application. So many questions maybe you're asking. And so I thought a good thing to do would be to spend a bit more time talking. And so I got together a little earlier with Ross and a couple of other members of the church family to talk more about Romans 13 and the difference that it makes.
So here I am. I'm joined by three wonderful people. I've got Ross Mayer here, who is you're familiar to us all because we just listened to him preaching. He's married to Aislinn. They've got three kids, and they're here in the UK seeking to plant churches in the future among Muslim men and women particularly. I've got down to my left, Ali Henderson, whose day job is as a barrister. He's married to Mary, and they've got three little girls and a fourth on the way, and Ali once stood for Parliament, so is reasonably politically engaged, unsuccessfully, I might add, but nonetheless. It was the thought that counted. And then below, I've got Philly Chambers, who is a mum to two little ones, married to Chris Chambers, who is our community outreach worker. And a minute ago, we were trying to work out, you know, how to introduce each other. And she suggested the title Religious Scholar. So you can make of that what you will. So thank you guys for joining us and for sharing your thoughts on this. It's going to be interesting to push into this a little bit and discuss some of these things. I'd love to start by asking you all, as we've listened to Romans 13 being preached, how do these verses help you in your thinking about and expectations of government generally?
I found just the preparation for this sermon to be challenging and convicting. Working through this in the context of COVID, I have more often than not, I think I found myself chafing at a lot of the restrictions that have been put in place and just feeling this just isn't right, which on certain levels is true. Like it is good and right for us to be able to meet together, to be with other people. I haven't backed off on those things, but I do think that I've been challenged to think through, well, my attitude towards them, my attitude towards the restrictions, and really, I mean, what is the hope and the desire behind them, which is to try and preserve life as much as possible. I think I've had to be convicted in that, mm-hmm. and to try and shift and change my attitude.
I thought one of the things that you made really clear, Ross, I loved your little soundbite about kind of Christians are supposed to be radical but not radicalized. I love the way you kind of helped us see how government is really good and important and it's from God, but it has a place and it's under God. And I feel like often we get really wrong expectations of government in our culture and probably down through the centuries, it's the standard thing, because people make government and politics an ultimate thing rather than a really important thing. So if you think ultimately there's a God and he's got his king on the throne, Jesus is on the throne, and he's in control, then politics is important, really important, but it's about the messy business of trying to work out how we live together and how best to rule our societies. And you know it's never going to be quite perfect, and you can get on with people who disagree with you because it's not the ultimate thing. But if you make politics the ultimate thing because you think this world is all there is and government is the biggest expression of human power we've got, that gets really dangerous because your political opponent is no longer your opponent, they're your enemy, because we're talking about ultimate things here. And if the politics doesn't work out the way you want them to, then you get really angry and it really threatens your very being. And that's where you get the kind of rise of polarization and extremism.
It is easier in some ways to live life with the other side demonized rather than having to have a nuanced approach to those that would disagree with you, or having to question maybe some of your own assumptions, particularly when it comes to politics. It just becomes easier to make the other person as bad as they can be, because then you can oppose them as a monster, a moral monster, as opposed to a real person.
Just picking up on that, in this country, I sometimes feel as though we have too high a view of government in the sense that we have a default expectation that if there's any problem, government will be the one who sort it out. We're pretty unlimited. We just think there's a problem, government will sort it out. Just looking at the scene in America over the last few weeks, it feels as though maybe there's a similar problem there. The reason everything got so heightened, is still so heightened in its expectations, is because there is a sense of politics and politicians as ultimate. There is no God above, there is only politics, and therefore it really matters who's in power and those kind of things. Is that a fair read, do you think?
The way in which the church has enmeshed itself with politics, and for the most part with a particular political party, it has damaged its witness in doing so. Because I think the church has a real opportunity to place itself as a witness to the gospel. It has the opportunity to speak against injustices as they make themselves known in both sides of the political spectrum, but when the church gets this feeling of I don't know, I think we're about to lose something, that's when the fear takes over and you start to look towards your politicians as the ones who are going to save you, rather than taking comfort in God who is on the throne, a salvation which has already been accomplished for you, a hope which is not in your political party winning, but a future hope, an eternal hope.
I guess the irony as well, and this isn't to try and judge like American Christians or anything like that, but even if, as Ali was saying, even if people see their opponents as enemies, well, the Jesus told us to love our enemies, and we have this whole gospel that which is about Jesus laying down his life and how we can lay down our lives, lay down our rights, and that should be not just the content of our politics, but it should be the way that we do politics should be modeling that same gospel, I think.
It's all motivated by fear. And I have sympathy with that, but it is really scary where it goes. And as Philly says, as Christians, we really should have the resources not to base our reactions on fear, but because we're confident of the future and we've got a hope. But it does feel like that's what's going on. So on the one hand, you've got Trump supporters and lots of the Christians who've supported him, scared that their political opponents are going to take away their freedoms. And so they're willing to put up with all sorts of bad things just because they're scared. But then equally, you've got the other side, the Democrats, scared of this sort of what they see as a sort of resurgent extreme right wing, who again, they think they're going to take away their freedoms. And nobody's willing to just go, hang on, let me just reach out in sort of hope and grace towards the other person and say, maybe you're not my enemy. Maybe we've got more in common than we think.
Last week in the question time, Sam, in commenting on Romans 12, talked about how Romans 13 was a part of the answer. So you're asking questions about enemies and them and carrying out injustices against you. And Paul says, well, God will take vengeance. But part of that is Romans 13, the provision of government who will punish wrongdoers and that kind of thing. But what do you do when you think government isn't adequate to do the job? You know, you say you fear government is going to become a persecuting force or will stand against you. Well, I suppose in that moment you go back to Romans 12 and say, but there's a God over it all who will bring vengeance in the end or will bring justice or judgment, so that there's an ability not to become hostile or violent in the way that perhaps it has done in America recently. Let's start to talk about kind of life in the UK under COVID restrictions. We've alluded to it briefly, but again, I'd love to hear you guys reflecting on how these verses and other verses have informed your thinking about the last 9 months and restrictions and that kind of thing.
I find it quite convicting at times, not so much because I think we don't want to be simplistic about it. I don't think Romans 13 means that we're not allowed to criticise or question our government's response to COVID or some of the restrictions that have been put in, and you know, wonder whether they're quite right or whether the right things have been done. But it's a real kind of challenge to me on making sure we do that in the right tone and with the right attitude. So we should be quite distinctive, I think, as Christians, that even if we're criticizing what's happened or we want to push back on it slightly, we do it from a posture of honor and respect to the God-given authorities and really trying to be constructive and gracious in what we say, rather than griping, complaining, oh, isn't it all terrible? Oh, they're just completely incompetent, you know, kind of a really negative thing. And it's so much easier to do that. But this, I think, encourages us to be quite different.
At the beginning of it all, whenever that was, 100 years ago, for me, I did kind of think, oh, well, you know, Romans 13, isn't it? It's obvious. Just submit, do exactly as you're told. And if you don't like it, you know, tough luck. That's what the Bible tells us to do. And actually, as time's gone on, I've started much more to ask questions and kind of go, well, wait, for how long are we going to submit to this? And actually, what is the heart motivation? Because I can submit to this and hate it and be filled with not love. Actually, this isn't loving. This isn't, you know, all of the things that we've seen in Romans 12, that, I mean, it's a huge theme in Romans. That's not been my motivator. So on paper, I might have been ticking those boxes, but I wasn't really behaving like a Christian in that way.
Where, Philly, where have you felt the pressure points?
It's been on the level of kind of relationships, where somebody's really struggling maybe, and you think, oh, if only I could do this. And then, you know, I'll confess there have been times when I've been like, do you know what, just come round. Like, we're gonna meet. It's better for you to have a normal conversation so that, you know, whatever it is that they're struggling with or going through, you know, almost as a Christian, I felt I can't leave them in that. They've actually, even if I'm laying down maybe my preference to seem good, which is normally where it comes from. I'm going to, maybe the more loving thing has been to just take a bit more of a nuanced approach, perhaps.
I think one of the encouraging things, though, has been, I think there's enough of a Christian residue in our culture that even all the rules the government's put in place and the laws banning us from doing lots of normal things have always had exceptions for if somebody's in trouble or if you need to help someone out, that's an exception. I mean, that's actually really encouraging, isn't it? That means that however much our country is drifting away from Christian foundations, and it is on some things, there is still a core basis there that means that those kind of things are in place.
Yeah, and I would say we really are blessed to live in countries where, because of that foundation, countries themselves have created an opportunity for you to appeal to an authority that's actually higher than whoever is currently in power, whoever is currently your leader. And so at a certain point when churches began to say, you know, listen, we understand the reasons why we're trying to protect the population, but I don't think that this is actually the right decision to be making. And I think that there are legal rights that we would have as, you know, a body of faith to be able to pursue that. And that was not in that sense resisting the government, but that was following the proper legal procedures of this country. But we do have to keep in mind that while it's a blessing for us, the church itself exists across the world in all sorts of different government settings. Ultimately our call is faithfulness to God and faithfulness to witnessing to Jesus Christ. Kind of no matter whether we're in a government that loves us or we're in a government that hates us.
I like what you said as well, Ross, in your sermon about how sometimes being subject to the government might mean accepting the punishment that you get for maybe not conforming to them, so that you're not taking up arms in rebellion, you're not spitting revolution, but you're going to go, look, I have to do this because I'm a Christian first and foremost. But I'll pay the fine, or I'll go to prison, or whatever it may be. I'll lay down my life for this, in a sense. And that is sometimes what submission looks like. And in the case of, obviously, in Bonhoeffer, that's how it was for him.
Sorry, just on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because Ross mentioned him in the sermon, and he's a real help in some of these ways. Ross, just give us a little bit more from Dietrich.
I think where Bonhoeffer is really helpful is as someone living through extraordinary times in World War II, that he had the opportunity to wade through a lot of these ethical questions that we're asking ourselves, and where he landed, and I think this is helpful for us as we continue to work through these questions, is the Bible is not your rule book that's going to cover every situation you're going to encounter in your life. There are going to be points where you are going to have to, with you know, careful study and thought, you're still going to have to make choices, because as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be active in that. We're called to be actively following after him, taking up our cross. Well, that means actually acting and not getting to this point of saying, listen, I don't want to make a mistake. And Bonhoeffer essentially says, well, that is fear that's not based on the gospel. You're saying, I don't want to make a mistake because I don't want to lose your salvation. I don't want to lose my forgiveness. Well, that's not what the gospel said. It's not our perfect obedience. It's Christ's perfect obedience that we rest in. So obviously, you know, Bonhoeffer was a principled person and someone who wanted to with deep study, apply these things well. But also at the same time, we have to recognize that sometimes you just have to move forward in faith and act and care for someone and say, I don't know if this is exactly within the rules or not, but I believe that this is the right thing to do in this moment, to serve this person, to care for this person. There's lots of situations I think we could talk about and bring up, but that at least is a help for me in trying to think through particular things.